Father, we do just come before you, and Lord, we continue to lift up those who lost their homes here in our city and pray that you would comfort them and minister their hearts, that you would continue to bless Samaritan's Purse as they go out, Lord, and minister and serve. And Father, we do thank you so much for our police department and pray you'd strengthen all the officers and Lord, comfort the family as they've lost a loved one and the officers as they've lost a friend. And Lord, please pour out your spirit upon the community of Aurora. Give them strength, give them unity, give them peace, give them the comfort from you. And Lord, as we open your word this evening, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts and touch us in a great way. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. And as you turn there, we're in Mark chapter 5 this evening. We're in Mark chapter 5. A couple of updates. We have a missions team down in Chihuahua, Mexico, 16, and they're doing great, and they're serving in our community, Soledad, which is the Tarmar community that we've adopted as a church, and also Calvary Chapel, Chihuahua. So please pray for them. And Kent is down there with them as well, our missions pastor. And you may notice some strange activity in the youth department is they are headed out on a three-day missions trip in our city. So there's 70 of them that have signed up, the Camp Revolution, where they're going to be going out and ministering in Colorado Springs. So please pray for them as they're just seeking to see God use their lives. And so that's what's going on with the youth ministry these next few days. So Mark chapter 5 this evening. As we look at this chapter, Jesus' life is defined by his love for people. I comment on this from time to time, but as we read through the Gospels, we have very few long teachings of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, and those kinds of messages. More of what we have is how Jesus touched people's lives individually, and it shows God's loving care for each and every person. We're not just a number to God or any of those kinds of things, but he knows what's going on in our lives. He loves us, and he cares for us. And in this chapter, we find Jesus touching three people's lives. The demoniac, and he's pursuing this demon-possessed man. Then we find two people pursuing him. One's Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and the other is a woman, an unnamed woman, who's been bleeding for 12 years, and they seek to touch Jesus Christ. And so we find this beautiful balance of the scripture where God is pursuing us, just like the story of the man who is demon-possessed. But we also see that God wants us to pursue him, and we have examples inside of the same chapter. So we begin in verse 1 of chapter 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And so across the Sea of Galilee, if you remember from last week's study, they encountered the storm. And we talked about how Jesus is with us in the storm, and he will get us to the other side of the storm, even if the other side is heaven. But many times the storms do pass in our lives here on the earth, and then there's somebody for us to minister to on the other side. Have you found that to be true in your life? Like, I don't know if I'm going to make it through this storm. It's shaking the very core of my existence. But then you do get to the other side to find someone to share Jesus Christ with, and you understand him in a greater way. Jesus is going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee for a reason, for this one particular man in verse 2. And then when he'd come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So right away, you go from a storm, we're taking on water, we're going to die, Jesus calms the storm, great, maybe we're going to have a little rest here, a little picnic here on the other side, we've gotten away from everything, and all of a sudden, here comes this demon-possessed guy. I think the disciples are now prepared to deal with this because they understand, hey, Jesus can calm the storm. He can also take care of this demon-possessed guy. And that's part of what happens as we go through a storm. We go, oh, you know what? God got me through that storm. So now I know that he can handle this attack that's coming against me. A little description of this man who's demon-possessed is that he was dwelling in the tombs. It says there met him immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one can bind him, not even with chains. In verse 4, because he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And also night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself with stones. Quite a picture, right? This guy chooses to live out in the tombs where you've got dead bones, you've got skulls. He's in a culture of death. And there's several things we're going to note on these few verses, but he's consumed with death as these demons are possessing him. I think that largely our culture has been one where we're consumed with violence and we're consumed with death. A child, by the time he's done with elementary school, will have seen 8,000 murders on television and over 200,000 violent acts by the time they get out of elementary school. That's what they've seen on TV and movies. What's consumed in our music, right? A lot of our music that young people are listening today is just filled with violence. It's filled with rage. It's fixed on this culture of death. Video gaming is a huge thing, right? And a lot of the video games are violent in nature, and people are playing these violent video games. The top tier in the video games, by the time you conquer the video game, if you were just to be able to play it from the beginning to the end, straight through without getting eliminated and game over, you'd have to shoot 3,000 to 4,000 people to murder human beings. Obviously, it's assimilation into a video game. If you haven't seen some of these video games, they're very lifelike. If you're the, you know, Miss Pac-Man generation, that's long ago, you know? Nintendo and Duck, you know, duck, not Duck Duck Goose. What was the one with the ducks? So, what was it? Dan, what's the duck one? Duck Hunt. There we go. Thanks, Dan. I knew you'd know. So thanks, buddy. It's long past the Duck Hunt, right? So 3,000 to 4,000. And then you'd think of entertainment. How much does gaming fill the percentage of entertainment? It's 58%. It's far beyond music. It's far beyond movies. We're fixed into this culture of violence. Now, tattoos. You know, I'll bring it up. Tattoos. Is there anything wrong necessarily with tattoos? In the Old Testament, we do see a command to not have a tattoo, but it also says to not shave your sideburns. You know, so your guys, if you shave your sideburns and they're not long and curly, you've violated the law. You know, so if you're going to say nobody can have a tattoo, you're probably going to have to let your sideburns grow as well. I think that the issue is not the tattoo, but largely inside of tattoos, there's a death culture inside of tattoos, right? Like you can get a tattoo that honors the Lord and glorifies the Lord and points people to Jesus Christ. But as you're walking around, you see people with skulls, right? And it's all over them. And you go, man, there's people bleeding in these tattoos. And what is it? There's a fixation on this culture of death. You know, a lot of young people, it's like, man, I'm just gonna wear all black with bones and skulls. And I think there's something here. What is Satan's mission? To kill, to steal, and destroy. Satan wants to kill just as many people as possible. Isn't that true? That's his heart, and that's what he wants to do. And so we see this guy where he wants to live in a place of death. And apart from Christ, there's going to be people that say, I just want to live in a place of death. That's what I want to be around. That's what I want to surround myself out of. But Jesus in his love goes into this guy's world and shows him his love and conquers the power of darkness in his life. A little bit of comment on this shooting up in Aurora. And obviously, I can't figure it all out. There's no way. But I guarantee you there's demonic activity behind that. You know, Satan is all over that, where a person decides, I'm going to go in and I'm going to kill people that I don't even know. And I think we're seeing it escalate, even here in the Front Range. You know, going back to Columbine, there was an axe to grind with the school, right? The guys went to school there. They go in, mind-blowing at the time. I remember living in Oregon at the time, just mind-blowing to see that happen in Columbine. A few years back, the shooting at New Life Church here in Colorado Springs and the YWAM base in Denver. Again, there was a connection. There was hard feelings. There was a revenge. And now you've got this shooting in Aurora where you don't even know the people in the theater. You're so fixed in on death. You're so fixed in on destruction that you're just going to go into a theater and begin to take people's life. And so ultimately, there is a very much a spiritual battle that's taking place behind all of these things. And here's this man that's caught in all of this. Remember in our study this last weekend in Acts with the ministry that God was going to give to Paul, is part of it was taking people out of the kingdom of Satan to God. You know, until people know Christ as their Savior, until they're born again, they're in Satan's youth group. You know, they may not realize it, and some to a greater degree than others, but God wants to bring them out of that place of darkness into a place of salvation. And so one of the things that we should understand is this is nothing new. This has been Satan's game plan from all along. You know, here's a guy that's possessed by demons. He's in a culture of death. We're going to keep going because it gets better than this. You know, God redeems him out of this place of death. And then one of the things that we see in this as well is that society couldn't tame him. Society had no answer for this guy. Well, let's chain him up, right? Because he's so destructive and we don't know what he's going to do. And he's out of his mind, you know? Imagine the kind of stuff that this guy is saying. You know, he's got to be labeled with every kind of mental illness in the book. You know, there's genuine mental illness. You know, this guy would be labeled with everything. No drug could control this guy. No chain could control this guy. He's shown supernatural strength. Anything that they put on him, he's just able to break free and to break out of. And then we see the destructive nature that Satan has even towards himself is he's got these stones. And your heart kind of goes out to this guy. Here he is in these tombs, in these caves, and he's got stones and he's cutting himself. And I know that this is difficult to deal with, but again, we're living in a time where cutting is rampant, isn't it? You'd be surprised, even inside of this room, that there's some that feel so much pain and such hopelessness that they're cutting their wrists, cutting their arms out of that expression of pain. I guarantee you, if you go into the youth room tonight, there's kids with long sleeve shirts because they routinely cut their wrists, not necessarily for the purpose of suicide, but because they don't know how to deal with all of the pain that's going on in their life. And Jesus walks into this scene of this man cutting himself, and society can't control him and tame him, and Jesus sets him free. Now notice in verse 5, it says, "And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him." And this word worship, the NIV translates it that he fell on his knees in front of him. The idea of worship is that he paid homage or respect. He fell down in front of Jesus. This demon's not worshiping Jesus in the sense of we think of worship. He's paying Jesus respect. In verse 7, "And he cried out with a loud voice and says, 'What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.'" So this demon is speaking through this man. He knows that Jesus is God. Son of the Most High God is a reference to Christ's deity. And then he begs that Jesus wouldn't torment him. He's speaking of the ultimate judgment that goes upon Satan and upon demons. In verse 8, "For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" So this man doesn't just have one demon that's inside of him, but he has many demons that are inside of him. Now, I know some of you are completely freaked out right now, and this is so beyond the way we normally think about things that it's very easy just to dismiss it. As you have been reading through the Gospels and we've been studying the Gospels, you've noticed that there's almost demonic activity on every other page. You know, it's what Christ is facing as he's the light of the world. Now, there's two extremes. Now, one extreme is to think that there's no spiritual battle and Satan and demons don't really exist. And that's just something else for past times. That's a mistake that believers make. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, and he really lays out that argument that Satan would love for us to think as believers that there's no demons and there's no spiritual battle. The Screwtape Letters is the title of the book. And then there's another extreme where people give Satan too much credit, right? Where they elevate Satan to the status of God and get their focus completely on Satan and completely on demons. And that's why we need to stay centered in the scriptures. There is a spiritual battle that's taking place, but it's already been won by Jesus. Jesus comes in here and he's not threatened by the demons. He's not freaked out by the demons. He's not spooked by the demons. He speaks directly to the demons and the demons come out of this man. And so verse 10, he says, also he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter them. In verse 13, at once Jesus gave the permission that the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There was about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Jesus has a purpose for allowing these demons to continue to exist, to have them go into the swine and the pigs. 2,000 pigs is a lot of pigs. And this is going to get the attention of the community. And the community is more concerned about their piggy bank. You get it? Pigs, piggy bank, you know. Hey, that was a good one. Yeah. Then they were about this guy getting restored. And so by Jesus allowing the pigs to be drowned, he's showing the priority of the community. That the community doesn't really care about broken people that are out of their mind. All the community cares about is their money. And once they've lost their pigs, they don't want Jesus to be there at all. But Christ casts out these demons. So as you face spiritual battles in your life, which you will, especially if you want to make a difference for eternity and share Christ with unbelievers, what do? You arm yourself in the armor of God, Ephesians 6 tells us. Praying always. And we're instructed to never bind Satan in and of ourselves. That's not very smart. One, I don't want to have a conversation with Satan. Two, I don't have any power over Satan or demons. What do we need to do? We need to ask Jesus that he would take care of the demons. We ask in Jesus' name that he would take care of this attack that is coming upon us. And so, a balanced approach. Christ has already won the victory. Stand strong in him in the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. But make sure you go, hey, Jesus, I'm going to let you handle this. I'm going to let you deal with this and this spiritual battle that is taking place. So now you've got the pigs that are drowned in the sea. Again, we see the nature of these demons that just want to destroy. In verse 14, so those who fed the swine fled and they told it in the city and the country. And they went out to see what had happened. So now the whole attention of the community. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. If you ever think anybody's beyond the power of God to put them in the right place, you know, to deliver them out of darkness. I mean, if we cruised up to this scene with this man in the tomb and be like, all right, see you later, you know, whoop, bye. But not Jesus. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he can break all the power of darkness. He can cast demons out of people who are demon-possessed. So you know this guy. He's the local crazy guy that's out of his mind that nobody can control. And you come up and you're like, where's all the pigs? The pigs are gone. But this guy's completely in his right mind. He's been restored and touched by God. We're a part of a movement of churches called Calvary Chapel, and really what it was Pastor Chuck Smith started teaching the Bible in Southern California in Costa Mesa when there was a bunch of hippies and sharing the gospel, and a lot of these hippies got saved. And some of the testimonies of these guys is they were not in their right mind. And God touched them, healed them, restored them, and now they're some of the best well-known pastors in the country today. You know, but real evidence of God's power to take someone's life and turn it around for the glory of God. And that's the same today. You know, there may be people in our community that we look at and we go, man, they're messed up, you know, and they're jacked up, you know, and God goes, they're going to be the next pastor that I'm going to use to birth new churches, you know. And this guy becomes a very powerful evangelist right away as he's in his right mind, this demoniac in verse 16. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from the region. Tragic. How sad. We don't want Jesus in our region. Please get out of here. I'm convinced if you mess with people's wallets, look out. You can almost mess with anything else, but if you mess with their wallet, then you're really going to get them fired up. And Jesus messes with their wallet here, you know? He messes with their income, the pigs. The pigs are no longer there. Like, we don't want this guy around anymore. I mean, he could really destroy our economic stability. So get him out of the region, please. And they pleaded with him to leave. In verse 18, and when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. So here's this demon-possessed guy that's been transformed, and now he's set free. No more demons living inside of him. He's like, man, Jesus, I want to be with you. I want to go with you. I want to go where you're going. Now, we're thinking this is an obvious yes, right? Jesus is like, yeah, you're coming with me. You're the 13th disciple. Let's go, you know? But that's not what Jesus says to him. Jesus tells him no in verse 19. However, Jesus didn't permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion for you. How do we handle it when God says no? You know, even to something that's good. I mean, going with Jesus sounds good, right? Have you ever had something on your heart that you've wanted to do for God and God closes the doors and he says no? It can be very difficult, can't it? I think of David, he wanted to build the temple. And Nathan the prophet's like, oh, go for it. Yeah, that's a great thing. Build the temple. Then God spoke to Nathan's heart and he had to come back to David and go, well, the way God really feels is you're too bloody. You're a man of war. You can't build the temple. And you know, David didn't pout. He didn't pout about it at all. He didn't have a two-year-old temper tantrum or any of those things. What did he do? He got everything ready for Solomon to be able to build the temple, even though he would never see it built in his own lifetime. So when God says no to one thing, he's saying yes to something else. And when we embrace his will and say yes to what he's doing. And this demoniac, he gets this commission from God that he's to go and to tell his friends the things that God has done and how God had had compassion on his life. One of the greatest evidences to the reality that Christ is God is a transformed life. You know, you have a testimony of how God sets you free from darkness. Plant yourself right in the midst of your friends and say, look, I'm not the same person anymore. Jesus had compassion on me. He touched my heart. He touched my life. Look at verse 20. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So God in his love, even though they're pushing Jesus out, leaves a great missionary. I love seeing people come to know Christ as their Savior, and I love the simplicity in which they walk with Jesus. You know, one of the things we tell new believers is you need to tell others about Christ. And they're like, great, I'm going to do it. And a lot of times it's on their heart before you even tell them. I've had times where I've prayed with people for them to receive Christ, and I ask them if they have any questions, and no joke, their first question is, how do I tell this person about Christ? And I was always thinking the question's going to be more about the nature of the gospel, or, you know, the sufficiency of Scripture, or Jesus being God, or those kind of questions. And they're just looking at me going, I really need my dad to know the gospel. How do I best share Jesus with them? And I'm like, wow, this is evidence that God is in your life, that the Spirit of God is inside of you. This guy has no theological training, you know. He hasn't read through his Bible. He doesn't know all the answers, but what does he know? That God has set him free and done a great work in his life, and he heads out. This, to me, is a great example of God pursuing somebody who's in darkness. In my mind, it's like God goes out of his way, right? To cross over the Sea of Galilee just for this one dude. But that's not God going out of his way. That's right in God's plan. That's right in God's way. That's what he does. He makes every effort to reach those who are in darkness. And then we see the balance of it in the rest of the chapter where you've got someone who's seeking God, who's pursuing God. In verse 21, and now when Jesus had crossed over again by the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. So everywhere Jesus goes, there's needs. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogues came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Now remember, the synagogue, they're not too happy with Jesus at this point. They're even plotting his death. And he's the ruler of the synagogue. Most likely, up until this point, he has an opinion about Jesus that Jesus is a false teacher, that Jesus is no good for the community. But now he decides to come to Jesus, and he lays himself down at Jesus' feet in absolute desperation. And this is why, in verse 23, and he begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live." As we'll read at the end of the chapter, his daughter's 12 years old. And it's through this need and this desperation that it drives him to Jesus. He has position as the ruler of the synagogue, but his position can't heal his daughter. He has possessions. To be the ruler of the synagogue, he would be set financially, but his possessions can't heal his daughter. He needs Jesus. If there's anything that will get the heart of a dad faster, it's his daughter. His daughter's at the point of death. He's looking into his daughter's eyes. There's an urgency. He can see her start to slip away. So he comes to Jesus in desperation. He doesn't care what anybody thinks at this point. Life has a way of doing this to us, where we get into circumstances, situations, that there's only one answer. It's Jesus. Nothing else will do. No counselor will do. No religion will do. Only relationship with Jesus. We're broken. We're desperate. We're pressing through the crowd, crying out to him, saying, "You, please come. Jesus, you put your hands on my daughter. If you come and pray for her, I know that she will be healed." To all dads and grandfathers, would you pray for your daughters? This is an example of what dads should do with desperation in the life of their daughters. And raising kids is very difficult and very challenging. And from what I hear, the teenage years are the worst, and that's ahead of me, you know. Rapture, come quickly. Lord, come quickly, right? So what do we do? What do we do, dads? And it applies for daughters, as our sons as well as daughters, is passionately pursue the presence of Jesus, and through faith in your prayers, place your children at the throne room of God. Say, "God, there's something here that only you can fix. There's something here that only you can do. And there's no other answer. There's no other possible situation. And so here I am. I'm desperate before you." I had a great home environment, a great Christian family. But I had a bigger problem than all of that. It was a sin problem that went very deep in my heart, a rebellion problem that went very deep in my heart. And the only thing that could change me was God touching me, Jesus touching me with his love, Jesus showing me that he was real in my life. What a great example of presenting our kids before the Lord and the needs in their life. Verse 24, so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now remember, Jairus is like, this is urgent. She could slip away at any time. I'm glad that everybody likes Jesus, but get away. Like, back off. Like, get a megaphone. Like, let me through. My daughter's dying here. And now we see this other event take place, and a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. And had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. A contrast here between Jairus and this woman. Jairus is rich. He's named. He's popular. He's got something going. This woman, she's poor. We don't even have her name. She's unnamed. Jairus gets to hang out in the synagogue all the time. She can't even go in because she's unclean. She's been bleeding for 12 years. According to the law, if you're bleeding, you can't go into the synagogue and be in the fellowship with the community and with believers. But what do they both have in common at this point? They both need Jesus. Their need for Jesus is equal. They're desperate for Jesus to where they're pursuing Jesus. This little girl, 12 years old. This woman's been suffering for 12 years. It seems like a sickness that has suddenly come upon her, not 12 years of sickness. Jairus probably had 12 years of joy, while this woman had 12 years of sorrow. This is one of the things that blows me away. At any given moment, we could be at Walmart, King Supers, Five Guys Burgers and Fries. I've never been there. Yeah. I was there today. Okay, I was there today. Wherever. And here we've got this thing going on in our life. And this is what our lives look like for 12 years. And the person next to us has got a whole separate thing going. And Jesus knows it all. And he's over here encouraging my heart. And he's over there encouraging this person's heart and doing a tremendous work. Like every time we come to church and kind of cross paths and in the foyer, God's doing his own thing in all of our lives. And he knows us and cares for us. So here's this woman. She's bleeding. She's like, I got to get through the crowd. This is my opportunity to touch Jesus. The doctors have just not been able to help, and I continue to grow worse, spent all the money I had in verse 27. But when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I only may touch his clothes, I may be made well. Sounds silly, right? If she sits down and talks about this with her friends, they're going to say, this is ludicrous. There's nothing special about his clothes, leave him alone. But she has the faith to step out in her faith. She's heard that Jesus heals people, so she's going to pursue Jesus. She's going to do something that nobody else in the crowd is willing to do, and that's to touch his clothes and believe that Jesus would heal her. And that's exactly what takes place in verse 29. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. So she knows at that moment she's stopped bleeding and she's been healed. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself the power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Jesus knows exactly what's taken place, and he calls this lady out on it. He wants her to speak to the work that he's done in her life. But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? Don't you love it when the disciples think they're smarter than Jesus? You know? But we do that sometimes too, don't we? We're like, God, you don't really know what you're doing in this situation. This would be far better, you know? And so they're like, what are you doing saying who touched you? They're going to think you're mad and you're crazy. And he looked around to see who had done this. So here you've got Jairus. He's like, come on. My daughter's dying. Now Jesus is standing, no longer walking. Who touched me? Jesus isn't moving. He's just looking around in complete silence. Okay, you can come forward now. You know who you are. Oh, man. Jairus' heart's broken. The heart of a father at this point wants to come up to Jesus and shake him and say, I got something really urgent here. We got to go. My baby girl's going to die. He's thinking about when she was born, when she's 2 years old, when she first began to walk, her first day of kindergarten, reading books to him in second grade, riding her bike. All those things are going through his mind. And he's like, you're worried about who touched you? Let's go, please. All that turmoil has to be going on inside of Jairus' heart. And here comes this woman now, and she steps up. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Why is it so important for this woman to give testimony to what God has done in her life at this moment? Because Jairus needs to hear it. He's going to get the worst news of his life in the next moment, that his daughter has died. And he needs to hear that God has the power to be able to heal someone. And when we don't share what God has done in our lives, we're robbing somebody else of what God may want to do in their lives. Does that make sense? So the Lord provides for you in a great way. Share it. Because someone else needs to hear that testimony about the goodness of God. God saved you from your sins. Share it. Somebody else needs to know that God can forgive broken, rebellious sinners. She shares it. Jairus needs to hear it. Now, the bad news. While he's still speaking, Jesus is still getting the words out. Your faith has made you well. He gets this news. Some came from the ruler of the synagogue, Some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further. Your daughter is dead. There's no easy way to deliver this news. There's no easy way to be able to hear it. I'm sure at this point, Jairus is just reeling, possibly falling to the ground, crying out in sorrow. She's dead. She's gone. Maybe it's just the complete shock, and he's standing there. I don't care how many times you've got the news that someone you love and care about has died, you can never be prepared for it. It just takes the wind out from underneath you. The most heartbreaking thing as a pastor is to watch parents go through losing their children. It's not natural, right? You anticipate someday you're going to bury your parents, but you don't ever anticipate having to bury your children. So he's wiped out here. And this is the point where Jairus' faith is limited. God can heal his daughter if she's still alive. But if she dies, it's done. God doesn't have the power to raise her from the dead. And for all of us, we struggle with this in our faith. We go, this is where I'm comfortable that God can deal with this situation. But if this situation goes to death, if this situation goes to unemployed, if this situation goes to terminal cancer, well, God, you can't work in that. You can't deal in that. That's beyond. And yet up here we know nothing's impossible for God. But I know in my life, I've got those limitations where, okay, I'm comfortable right here. And now God's taking me to a whole greater level of dependency and trust upon him. And that's what's going on in Jairus' life. Will he still believe that Jesus can heal his daughter now that she's dead and bring her back to life? But his response is, don't trouble the teacher anymore, in verse 36. And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, don't be afraid, only believe. These two are always at war with each other. Right now, if you're in crisis, if you've gotten really bad news, you have faith on one side and fear on the other, and which one will rule out? A trust in God, that even though now the situation's got out of control, it's beyond comfort, it's beyond where we would want it to be, that Lord, you're still working in the midst of this. Don't be afraid, only believe. And the answer to the fear is the faith. If we can embrace the faith and embrace the trust, then it'll overcome the fear. The Psalms express, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. I'm choosing faith instead of fear. Again, this would be nice if you did it one time and that was it, right? This is a continual walk of trust and fighting off the fear as we go through trial and we go through difficulty. Don't be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. These three, Jesus kept close. And we wonder why. And some look at different characteristics with Peter, James, and John and say, well, this is why Jesus drew them close. It may have been because they're the biggest troublemakers, right? It's like, hey, I got to keep my eye on these guys. Peter, James, and John, you come with me before you blow this thing up, you know. But who knows? Jesus invested in these three guys in a greater way. In verse 38, then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. The mourners have come quickly and they're wailing over the death of the daughter. And verse 39, when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child's not dead, but sleeping. Now, does this mean that she hasn't died? No. What does it mean? Her death's not permanent. That Jesus is going to bring her back to life. And Jesus is alluding to that in the statement. And they ridiculed him, but when he had put them outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with them and entered where the child was lying. Notice those who mock the things of Christ and the work of Christ need to be put out. You may have a mocker in your life that's holding you back, and at some point you got to look them square in the face and say, look, I hope that you come to faith in Jesus Christ, but as long as you're just going to mock the things of God, you can go do that somewhere else, and I'm going to follow what God is doing. And Jesus very intentionally puts the mockers, the ridiculers, outside. In verse 43, then he took the child by hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. Can you imagine the sorrow that's come into their heart and into their life of their daughter has died, and Jesus comes and grabs her by the hand. Little girl, arise. Eyes come open. She stands up. She starts walking around. The tremendous joy that overcomes them. When Jesus raises people from the dead, it's a small foreshadowing of what it's going to look like for us to be resurrected into eternal life. This little girl comes back into her earthly body, but when we're resurrected into our heavenly body. Just like you have a family member move away and go to a new location, maybe they move to Texas, God forbid, or Southern California, God forbid, or, you know, wherever the Lord takes them, you know that they're there, that they're in Southern California, and it's a little easier because you can do FaceTime or Skype or get on a plane and go visit them. When God takes a believer to heaven, they've just changed locations. And we can't communicate with them, but they're there. They're safely deposited in heaven. And precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of the saints. It's the ultimate graduation to have a resurrected body. This girl's got her earthly body back. And that's why when a believer dies, there is sorrow. But in the sorrow, there's also great hope and rejoicing. There's a little part of us that goes, you turkey, you beat me there, you know? And we know that we're going to be reunited together. So this is a small picture of what happens when somebody goes home to be with the Lord. In verse 43, but when he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. So difficult. I don't know that there's a great way to explain this. All I can think of is that Jesus, already can't go from point A to point B, right? You've got the multitudes that are just thronging him. And if this gets out about this girl being resurrected from the dead, it's even going to be harder. But this would be so hard to do, I'm sure that they were just bursting at the seams to say of what Christ had done and how Christ had raised her from the dead. But the time wasn't yet for that to be known. And I love the practical side of this. You've got a 12-year-old girl that's hungry. It's got to eat. If you're around 12-year-olds, they like to eat. They need to eat a lot, And so Jesus is like, you better get her something to eat. Plus, it's proof and it shows she's really alive. Look, she's eating, She's here. She's back and she is alive. A few things to think about as we end this chapter is, one is, don't underestimate the fact that darkness is real. We see that in this chapter. But then also don't underestimate that Christ's light conquers the darkness. How do you overcome the darkness? Do you rebuke the darkness at your house? I turn on the light. That's what I do, And so how do you overcome darkness? How's darkness overcome in this world? By turning on the light. How's darkness overcome in our lives? Turn on the light. Jesus is the light, and allow him to come into our lives. May we have the faith that Jesus desires to touch the dark places of our lives and the dark places of this community. I would hate to ever approach the scriptures and think that Jesus has changed. There's demoniac-like people in our community that are under the trap of Satan that Jesus desires to be able to set free, and he has the power to be able to do it. And then we see a great lesson in coming to Jesus in desperation with the woman who for 12 years is bleeding, Jairus, who doesn't allow his position to hold him back. When was the last time that we pressed through the multitude, pressed through the busyness, touched his robe, cried out to him in the place of need? Pursue him, draw near to him, and he'll draw near to you. And then believe in him beyond the human limit. Believe in him beyond the human limit. That's what happened with Jairus. He hit the human limit. God can heal somebody who's sick, but God can't raise somebody from the dead. That's what he was going through. I know this in our lives. God's going to bring circumstances in our lives that stretch us beyond the human limit. And we hear the words of Jesus, don't be afraid, only believe. Don't be afraid, only believe. Let's stand and pray together. Fathers, we are surrounded by a culture of death. We thank you that you are the light of the world. We ask that you would just shine brightly your light into our lives. Lord, in any areas of our lives that are filled with darkness, God, that you, Jesus, would come into that place and set us free. You know those in our community that are in a place of darkness, a place of chains, and Lord, you desire to set them free. May we trust and believe that you have the power to do that. God, we do come to desperate situations in our lives, and we want to come to you in that place of need. And for Jairus, there was no other place for him to go except to you. Lord, for the woman who was bleeding, there was no other option. She's out of money. The doctors can't do anything, and she's left with only being able to come to you. And God, so many things in our lives get back to that, that Jesus, you're the answer. You're the one that we need. So we press into your heart. God, we do, by faith, lift up our kids to you. Each and every child, Lord. And we ask that you would touch them, that you would do that work in your life, that in their lives that only you can do. So we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, as we head into the communion table, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, all of these events that have been taking place in the last few weeks in our state have just confirmed in my heart, we don't have a lot of time. God knows the amount of days that we have here on this earth. And if you haven't yet given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, come on. What are you waiting for? Go for it, you know? You're here at a Bible study on a Wednesday night in July. God's got to be doing something in your life, you know? But going to Bible studies and listening to a tall, skinny guy with one eyebrow and a big nose is not going to get you into heaven. It's absolutely not. And you relate with this guy, this demoniac, and you're saying, I'm chained and I've got pain that I can't deal with. And Jesus loves you and he died for your sins and rose again. It's simple. It's profound. If you'll repent of your sin and believe, he'll save you and he'll set you free. And he'll do wonderful work of his glory in your life. And as we come and take communion, come to the side and there'll be someone to pray with you and introduce you to Christ. Very simple, but very important. Don't wait. If you need prayer, we'd love to pray with you in any way. And the communion table is open to spend that time with the Lord, to press in just like Jairus, to press in just like the woman with bleeding for 12 years and experience his touch in our lives. So let's continue in worship.